We're in Roman numeral 43 in our 1646 confession. Last time we were talking about the power that Christ has bestowed on His church for the purpose of discipline. 43 says that this discipline extends to all the membership. No one is excluded from it. If we're in a church as a member, as all Christians should be, then we are voluntarily under the authority of the church, and also we are to be understood as the recipients of the discipline of the church. No one can feel that I'll go to church as long as they rub me the right way, but as soon as they ruffle my feathers and start really bearing down in the sense of applying the standards of the Scriptures and holding me to them, then I'm going to run and fly and go elsewhere. We need to be willing to receive correction and instruction and the other disciplines of the church as long as they're administered according to the Word of God and out of a true concern for the honor of Christ and the good of the members, not in some kind of authoritarian, abusive, oppressive manner. It says, every particular member of each church. So we're talking here of local churches, organized bodies of believers in a given locality, which are formed according to the requirements of the Scripture and have a recognized regular membership. Every member, how excellent, great, or learned soever, is subject or is under and is to submit to this censure and judgment. Right, a censure is when something is wrong and it is called down as being wrong and dealt with accordingly. A judgment is when we exercise a discernment or a decision according to Scripture, and normally in this sense it's a judgment against wrongdoing. Yeah.
Can you describe a censure more? Is it something that is based on wrong according to Scripture or wrong according to what we think is wrong by total standards?
Well, I think a censure is anything that is marked out as being bad or wrong and kind of put in a category of in a light of this is something that ought to be put out or put away or avoided or recognized as bad and dealt with accordingly. You know, they censure books. That's an improper material for reading, so you take it off the shelves and you lay it aside. A censure is an acknowledgement of wrong on someone's part where they're marked out as being in some sin or error and treated accordingly. And then a judgment is where they actually are brought to trial and then some decision or sentence is rendered and they're treated based on that sentence.
You're saying a censure has to be associated with sin?
I think so. If it's a true, proper censure, you don't censure right. If it's a censure of righteousness, that's an unjust proceeding and it's a persecution, really. It's not a censure. It may be a censure by the definition of the word as far as they're treating you as wrong, but it's not a true censure as far as they're calling good evil, which is their own perverted, misguided judgment, which would be behind that.
I guess what I'm really trying to get at is the fact is that can an authority which represents Christ set some kind of a standard for a wrongdoing that is not explicitly stated in Scripture?
Well, I think if it's based on a scriptural principle and application, that's valid and,
right,
and just, yeah. Like, you know, well, they'll tell you it doesn't say anything against smoking. But then,
right,
you know, you can find enough things about smoking negative on all kinds of basic, you know, levels where you can say you shouldn't do it because you're hurting yourself. And that's not good.
Can you go so far?
Oh, and a church action? Well, I'll say it this way. If a church makes that a public and acknowledged and agreed on standard, and then someone comes in and violates it, it may not be a censure on the basis of Christ, but it's the basis of that church's position or stance. And if someone comes in as a member, they ought to honor that and submit to it. And if they come in and then violate it, they've really broken their agreement of being a member of that church.
I've been guilty of that when I was in Free Port Baptist Church. They did not, I think one of their whole requirements was that they wouldn't do alcoholic beverages, and I drank wine.
When you were a member on that basis or with that understanding?
That bothered me too.
You never expressed, I do this, and got their waiver or something?
I did. I mean, I told them. They didn't really condemn it, but at the same time they really couldn't control it.
Right.
Because they couldn't go so far to say it was okay.
Right. Well, then it's a case of what Paul said, if drinking wine or eating meat makes my brother offend, I won't do it as long as the world standeth.
Yeah.
You know?
Like I told Mr. Clark, I said, I always get wine with people, they gave up the beginning.
Now they're going too far, right? Well, if you find a church where eating spaghetti is something that they say the members can't do, you know you won't be a member of that church. Well, what the main purpose of this is that no one's above the discipline of the church. We're not exempt on any human standard or basis. You're not too rich or have too much power or too high a position to have to be humbly submissive to the church's actions, just like the lowest and weakest and poorest member would be. You're not above the discipline of Christ. Every Christian has to receive that equally. And that's something the Bible emphasizes over and over. I'll give you an example before we read the verses here. One I found in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Right? Be absolutely righteous or just in making your decisions and passing your sentences on people. Now, what would be a case of unrighteousness? He says, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. Oh, that's a poor guy. He's kind of lowly and he can't defend himself, so I'll be lenient on him. Because he's in such a helpless condition. Nor shall you honor the person of the mighty. Well, he's a strong and mighty, rich and powerful individual. I don't dare exercise judgment on him because he could use his power and influence against me. And maybe if I do him a favor, he'll in turn do me one. In other words, these are all basing your judgment not on the facts of the case and then dealing with the individual as God would have you, but dealing with it based on some circumstantial, external, temporal consideration that sways your judgment rather than making the judgment based on what the case demands. That's what respect of persons means. It means looking on the face or looking on the outward appearance or something about that person's condition or situation determines your decision rather than the actual demands of the case itself. He says, don't have respect of persons in judgment. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And a lot of people, on both sides. There's people in Congress that are, this Dan Rostenkowski, they're getting all kinds of leeways and exemptions and getting off the hook. And people in government, because they're in government. If you and I drew on bank accounts and made out checks that there was no money for, we'd be in big trouble. And yet, how many people did that in the House of Representatives with that post office scandal? And I don't know of any of them that have been arrested for it. Or how many poor people are getting judgments in their favor because they're poor, and that's how you should treat them because they're poor. They couldn't help it. They're a victim of their circumstance. It's their poverty that drove them to these crimes, so let's let them off the hook. But usually it's the other way around. Poor people are taken advantage of and treated more harshly, where the rich are given a lot of leeway and favor and consideration based on their position and power and wealth. So these are things that the church must not be guilty of. The church ought not, without great care and tenderness. When you look at the a lady justice. She has blindfolds on. I mean, she can't look at anything but the case and judge it on its merits, not by any other consideration. You know, justice is blind, treats everyone the same based on law and not on nothing else. But it doesn't mean she doesn't have a heart either. She has a Christian. When the church is acting in judgment and censure, it ought to be acting in tears and with great care and concern. I mean, this sin is harming the person who committed it. It's harming the person it affected. It's harming all the believers, because as a body, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. It also is harming the cause of Christ, which is dear to us than our lives itself, and it's bringing reproach and dishonor on God. It's a tragedy all around, and we really know that person's being hurt by sin, and we want to see him reclaimed from it. And so, care and tenderness and due advice. In other words, nothing rash, nothing done precipitately or, you know, too quickly, and done emotionally without a lot of careful consideration and prayer and especially study and investigation of the Bible to know what the right action would be, as well as receiving counsel from one another and others of intelligence and experience. And so here's the main criteria, but by the rule of faith, which of course our rule of faith is the Scriptures, our only infallible and authoritative rule of our faith and practice, to proceed against her members. Now that's your brethren you're dealing with, and those are Christ's members that you're dealing with. And when you sin against his members, you sin against Christ, so you want to be careful how you treat his members. They're the apple of his eye, and he's very tender of them. It doesn't mean we let things go and withhold discipline. You can be too tender to where you say, oh, this is going to be painful. I don't want to hurt the individual, and this is going to cause a lot of upset. Not as much upset as letting sin go unchallenged and undealt with. That causes a lot more pain and suffering and loss than any properly administered discipline.
It's not really against the members, though.
No, not against.
Because when you're ruling for Christ, it's always for.
Right, it's for, it's in their benefit or favor. But he's saying if a member comes into a state where judgment has to be rendered, it's rendered against, it's brought upon that person. I think that's more, not so much against.
Because if it's a righteous judgment, then it's for them.
Right.
As long as they're in the body of Christ.
Right. Well, okay.
Unless it's something like a person is committing a sin where they have to be expelled from the church, even that's done
for them. I know. I think this is more a matter of terminology than that. You know, when you proceed against, you don't proceed for in a judicial setting. You proceed against when you...
Commit the mindset.
Yeah.
I mean,
well,
I
that's
argue,
right.
I never argue against anyone. I would always argue for
it. Right. The Bible says that when you argue with someone that's taking a position opposed to the Scriptures, that they oppose themselves.
Right.
And you're trying to help them even while they're trying to hurt themselves. How about Matthew 18:16? Someone like to read that? Joel 17:18? TJ, Acts 11:2-3? Daniel? Colossians 4:17? Okay, Alex. Acts 15:1-3? All right, Elizabeth. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 5:19 because it goes a little beyond that. Matthew 18:16.
Well, if you will not hear me from faith, whether you want or think more of it in the mouth of two or three witnesses, I can be saved.
Okay. You know what? That should be verses 16, 17, and 18. So TJ, could you read verses 17 and 18? 18, 16, 17, and 18. Yeah, it's meant to be verses 17 and 18 of chapter 18. That's a misprint. No, it's chapter 18, verses 16, 17, and 18.
Oh, okay, I get it.
Yeah.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile, find on earth shall be found in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay, so here we're given again the order of proceeding with an offending member. Go to the person individually, and then with two or three witnesses, if that isn't effective, and then finally bring it to the church. And if that still does not bring a reconciliation, then he has to be put out. And God says when these actions are taken at his directions, these things are ratified and endorsed in heaven itself.
That shows how closely united the church is with Christ.
Yep. They're his administrators on the earth, yep. And he's considered as involved in that action. Well, that's what Paul said, when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus with my spirit, that you put this person out.
That's actually true of every authority, isn't it?
Yeah.
More so the church.
Yeah, I think the church more directly, or at least it acknowledges it more than others.
Like a parent's authority is in Christ over the children. It ought to be.
Right.
And the government's authority is to be as the ministers of God, his representatives on behalf of him towards the people. So
that's right.
Authority is ultimately
right.
A representation.
There'd be no basis for authority except it was
right.
From God and under him. Right, Acts 11, 2 and 3. Now here's Peter being brought to task by the church. Did they say, oh, this is Peter? He's the first pope. We dare not act against him or say anything about his behavior. He's infallible. No, they didn't feel restricted when they thought he'd done wrong of publicly challenging that and rebuking him for it. They were in the wrong in doing it, but this is just an instance of no one's above church discipline. I'll read 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 19. There it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. All right, here's how to proceed against an offending elder in the church. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Or as fear God, not man, and so treat man as unto God, in the fear of God, without preferring one before another. That's what he's going to say. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Very solemn charge. Here's who you're really standing before and need to regard. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, what he's saying here is you need to be totally impartial and treat everyone equally without taking anything into account but faithfulness to God. No preferring or prejudice of one before another, no partiality or treating one or another with favoritism. And he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And then here's the verse that TJ used in Bridgeport Baptist Church. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. But we won't go into that. What he's saying here is, you be very careful before you place anyone in a position of responsibility in the church. Be sure they're qualified, capable, the right person that God wants, and then give them your sanction and endorsement. Otherwise, if you have a part in placing someone in a position of authority or responsibility, and they make a mess of it and cause trouble and havoc by their sinning, you become a partaker of that because you're the one who put them in a place where they were able to cause that kind of havoc because they were in a place of influence. All right, Colossians 4:17. Here's a caveat. for our Chippish. All right. Here's a minister of the Church of Colossae receiving a brotherly admonition. Make sure you do to the full the work God has entrusted to you. So here's a pastor getting some strong, firm admonition. How about Acts 15, 1, 2, and 3? Disputation, debate. Nice. Samaria. Okay, here's some people introducing false doctrine into the church of Antioch, claiming authority from the church of Judea where the apostles were located. Paul and Barnabas argued sternly and fiercely with them, and then they went down in order to get a ruling from the proper authorities to settle the question, you know, in a due manner, as the church has a formal gathering or council, and debates the issue and comes up with the proper teaching regarding the matters in question. So there's another instance of action being taken by the church in the form of discipline or correction. Now let's go to 44. It says, Christ for the keeping of this church, all right, His purchased people, the church, in holy and orderly communion. All right, the church is a fellowship of believers. They're in communion with one another. That means they share together in their faith and love for Christ and their gifts and ministries for the benefit of one another in a church setting. But notice how that church ought to be conducted in a holy and orderly manner. Holy means a pure manner, and an orderly means according to the directions that Christ has laid down. That's how a church can function properly and effectively. And for the sake of that, He places some special men over the church. Right, who puts them there? Christ. They shouldn't be someone that is seeking that position for their own benefit, their own gain, or in order to have power or influence, or in order to gain praise and applause or any other unworthy motivation. If they're a truly called man, Christ places them over the church for what? For its well-being, for it being kept up in His ways, held together, preserved from sin, and helped to act and function in the way that He prescribes. That's the purpose of a ministry. And that's what He's talking here, is about pastors, elders, bishops, who by their office, and it is an office in the church, special position that they fill, They are to govern. Right, that's a rule. Oversee. That's their responsibility as watchmen. Visit. They're to go out and have direct dealing with the members and look out for their welfare. Watch. Well, that's, I guess, govern and oversee more are meant to entail the idea of authority, leadership. Watch is more looking out for the welfare and the safekeeping of the church. So likewise, for the better keeping thereof, in all places by the members, he hath given authority and laid duty upon all to watch over one another. So is it exclusively the pastor and elder's job to look out for the flock? Not at all. We're to look out for one another. We're to care for one another. Not leave it to the pastor. Now, the pastor only knows so much and only sees so much and only can do so much. But if all the members participate in that mutual watching and caring, then a lot more ground is covered and a lot more is able to be dealt with than the pastor alone can see or handle. And that's really, if we love one another, and God has placed us in the members as members of the of His body, the church, then we're to have the same care one for another. Right? Isn't that a mutual responsibility and practice we hold toward one another, looking out for our welfare? Let's see how the Scriptures bring this out. Acts 20, verses 27 and 28. Someone like to read that? Robin? Hebrews 13, 17 and 24. Daniel? Matthew 24, 45. Okay, TJ, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. That's what that should be. Someone want to read that? Okay, Alex. Jude 3 and 20. Joel. Hebrews 10. I think it should be 24, 25 there. Someone want to read that? Sam, did I see your hand? Thank you. And then Hebrews 12, 15. Well, maybe Santa can read that too while she's in Hebrews. Okay, let's see how we're to care for one another. Right, here's Paul's charge to the elders of the church of Ephesus. I have declared to you all the counsel of God. God has blessed my preaching and teaching to the gathering and forming of a church. Now He's placed you over that church. It's His flock and you are His under-shepherds. You've been put in that position by the Spirit of God Himself, who gifted and called you for that work as overseers. Now you feed the church that He purchased with His own blood. But notice, you're to take heed. You know, you are put over in a place of responsibility and leadership, the flock, as overseers. And you're to tend to them, care for them. Remember the false shepherds in Ezekiel? They didn't feed or visit the sheep, or they didn't tend to the weak and minister healing to the sick. They were very deficient in their responsibilities, and God was angry with them, and He says, I'm going to come myself and visit my sheep and take them out of your jaws, is basically what He tells them. And the under shepherds are to have the heart of Christ to care for the sheep that He gave His life for. Right now, that's the shepherd's responsibility. How about what's the responsibility of the sheep toward the shepherd? Hebrews 13, 17, and 24. Okay, obey those that have the rule over you or are your guides. Submit yourselves to them. as those that are watching for your souls and are going to answer to Christ for how they carried out their responsibilities. And then salute them. Give them your regard. Show them your love. You know, express your affection to them. Wish them well by your prayers and by your, you know, words and actions. And all the saints as well. Now, we're to submit to our elders, but we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, right? We're recognizing that you have something, a responsibility to me, and I have a responsibility to you, and I'm willing to receive your corrections and your admonitions and your rebukes and receive it as a brother and receive it with gratitude and know that you're doing it out of love for me and out of love for Christ, and I'll benefit from it. You know, it's a good thing when the righteous smite me. It's an excellent oil. It won't break my head, but it'll bring me real blessing and benefit. How about Matthew 24:45? This is where Christ talks about the stewards that he puts in the church.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?
Okay. The Lord Jesus sets servants over the household. Their duty is to dispense the food, the right food at the right time, as Christ has given them instructions to do. And they need to be faithful and wise in discharging their responsibilities. And that's another expression of men put over the church for this purpose. All right, another one is 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. I think it's 12 and 13, if I remember right. Yeah, those are the two ones. All right, here Paul's appealing to the brethren of Thessalonica to know those who are laborers among them and over you. Notice, those who are over you are not there to be served, they're there to work. You know, they're to labor among you. They're over you in the Lord. In other words, the position they hold and their responsibility toward you and your responsibility to them is something that Christ Himself has set up and requires. And you're to only acknowledge their authority and follow their lead as they do it unto Christ. And as, you know, follow me as I also follow Christ. They're not to lead you away from Christ or do things contrary to Christ. Then they're not over you in the Lord. Then they're exalting themselves and setting themselves up as an authority. But here he says, they admonish you. That's not easy to take, is it? I've heard a lot of people express, you know, I don't feel I had a good church service until the pastor in his sermon really made me squirm enough to feel I was convicted. And, you know, the Lord used his message to speak to my heart and deal with sin in my life and help me to put those things away and go forward and grow. You know, it had a real purging, cleansing effect. So I think admonishing is, it's a painful thing, but it's a positive and necessary, profitable thing. And it's not to be done, again, harshly. But anyway, they're to be esteemed for their work's sake. And in other words, I'm nothing, but if the ministry is to be successful and accomplish its purpose, please recognize the need for doing what God requires of you as a church member in relation to the pastorate for the work's sake, you know, so that God's cause can go forward. And the best way to bring progress and growth is to have peace among yourselves. Nothing hinders the work of the church and destroys any effectiveness and kills the spirit and results in a lack of fruit as disunity and dissension and other things of that nature. We need to work in an atmosphere of peace among the brethren. Work in peace and from peace and to maintain peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the best way to enhance the work. Who wants to go to church where everyone's at odds? and there's all kinds of bickering and fighting and bad feelings and conflicts, dissensions. That's a miserable church, and nobody and the Spirit of God is grieved, and so the work of Christ grinds to a halt. How about Jude 3 and 20? Okay, who enjoys salvation? All the saints together in common have one and the same salvation in Christ. And who was the faith, or, you know, the content of the message of the gospel, you know, the distinctive doctrines of Christianity, who were they entrusted to? The saints. So who ought to be involved in defending that and striving, you know, against the enemies and contending for the maintenance and defense of that faith, all the saints. So we're striving to maintain and defend the faith, and then we're to be together, building us ourselves up on our faith, you know, and growing in Christ. And that's the whole forward movement of the church, edifying one another in love, helping each other to grow up into maturity in Christ. And that's everyone involved. Because the only way a body can function properly is if every member is in health and every member is actively ministering its gifts one toward another for the benefit of all. And Susanna, could you read us your verses from Hebrews, please? All right, how can we be considerate of other Christians? Do we really think about each other? Do we specifically think of an individual person in our church and say, now where are they at in the Lord? How are they doing? What are their circumstances? What do they need that would help them to grow and go forward in Christ? And how can I somehow contribute to that and enhance their Christian life? Are we really that conscious of one another? You know, when you consider something, you think about it in detail until you know it well enough that you can act intelligently regarding it. And then we're to provoke one another. Now that we find easy to do. That's right. But we're to provoke not unto anger and wrath and, you know, fighting, but to love. Or as we're to spur each other on unto love and to good works.
I don't know the actual words that are used to provoke, but I think it might better be rendered inspired.
Yeah, that's right. Urge each other on, spur each other on. Yeah, move us forward. Get it, you know, help us. See, if we can somehow, under God, increase the love of in a believer's heart for Christ and for the fellow believer, that love will compel that person to action, and the result will be good works. So love first, and then good works is a fruit of that love. And then how do we do that? By coming together. The only way a church can operate and God work in us is through one another. And the only way we can minister to one another in this way is to be in contact. In other words, God brings us together into close, intimate contact so that we are able to actually have interaction among ourselves, which results in our ministering our gifts and encouraging one another until we're able to help each other to grow and to better serve the Lord. Some are not doing that, and what we need to do is exhort, and that does mean to encourage or to press each other on in the things of Christ and more and more. Not getting lax on these things. And could you read 12:15 to us again? Well, here's a jealous care. Now, the idea here is being very vigilant, looking intently and with real scrutiny, making sure, with all effort that we can put forth, that no one fail of the grace of God, or fall from the grace of God, or not continue to go forward with the grace of God, or do anything contrary, or that would frustrate the grace of God and its operation in their heart. And especially being careful that we don't allow any root of bitterness to take place among us and then spring up and bring defilement to the whole congregation. In other words, he's saying we're really watching out for that sin in no way can get a foothold or get entrenched in our midst, because if it does, it'll bear its bitter fruit. And when that happens, we'll all suffer terribly, and that's what we're trying to avoid at all costs. That's the grace of God, of course, will keep us from sin, but when we're not operating in the grace of God and we allow the flesh to start doing its work, sin can become rooted in us, and once it's got its roots down, it's harder to get rid of. And especially once roots go down, then the plant grows, and the plant that comes from a root of bitterness is a terrible thing. And when bitterness gets somehow entrenched in a church, it will spread, and it'll destroy the whole spirit of love and unity, and it'll ruin a work very quickly. So he's saying you really got to be looking out for that and not allowing it to find a place. Let's look at 45. Maybe we'll get this one done too, I'm not sure. It says, also such to whom God hath given gifts in the church. Now, every Christian has some gift or gifts, something to contribute. Every member is to be a useful, functioning member and has some benefit it can convey to the others. No such thing as a non-essential or non-productive or an unprofitable member in the church. God will not allow for that. But here he's talking specifically of gifts of teaching or preaching. They may and ought to prophesy, and then it says that is teach, according to the proportion of faith. Now, first thing I want to say, I do not believe, if I am not mistaken, I don't think that prophesying is used in a non-technical sense for mere preaching. I think prophesying, as it's used in the Bible, would be speaking of declaring the Word of God in the form of divine revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you had prophets, they were actually speaking or writing the very Word of God as the Spirit inspired them to do that. You don't have that occurring today. The gift of prophecy no longer occurs. Many people, and including this confession, use the word in the sense of ordinary preaching. Preaching under the guidance and help and enablement of the Holy Spirit, but not prophesying as it's understood there were prophets in the church that spoke divine revelation. I don't think it's proper to use the word prophecy for preaching. It can, in the word itself, it can mean just to speak before, but the main meaning is to speak for God as His mouthpiece and giving His very word. The Scripture is prophecy. And when I preach or teach as a pastor, I'm not giving you the Scripture. I'm expounding and explaining and applying the Scripture. Hopefully, God has helped me to do that correctly, but you cannot write down what I write or what I say and write it down and say this is inspiration or this is revelation. That you cannot do. Pardon?
It would be heretical.
Right, that's exactly right. That's something that can only be said of the 66 books of the Bible. I don't think there is prophesying in the true sense anymore, but preaching, and he says here teaching is what he's talking to. The other phrase is proportion of faith. Now, if you read the Westminster Confession, I believe they talk about you're to teach according to the analogy of faith. I think that's a term they use. But I think it's a misinterpretation of Romans 12. What they mean is that whatever you teach has to agree with the overall teaching of the Bible, which is absolutely true. You can't teach anything from the Scripture that is a true contradiction of anything else in the Scripture, because the God's Word perfectly harmonizes. But that's unfortunately not the meaning of Romans 12:6. There it's talking about the exercises of our gifts as members of the body. And when it talks about teaching, he says teaching according to the proportion of faith. And it's the word analogy. But in that context, he's talking about how God has given a measure of faith to every Christian. And based on that faith, the operation of that faith through the working of the Spirit is what actually makes our gifts work, or it makes them operate or effective. In other words, you're to teach by the enabling grace that God gives you for that, you know, for the exercise of that gift, not a certain method or he's not laying down guidelines on what to teach. He's talking about how that teaching occurs by the help of the Spirit, or by the.
We're all teachers then, according to the gift that we receive.
Well, I think in a general sense, every Christian is a teacher. I think there's a special gift to teaching. But, you know, it says that, like in Romans 15, that these Christians were filled with knowledge and goodness and able to admonish each other. And it talks about how if we're filled with the Spirit, we have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So every Christian has a teaching ministry and function. We're to minister the Word of God in whatever capacity we're found in to one another. But that's not necessarily the teaching gift. That doesn't mean every Christian could stand up in front of a church and give a sermon or give a lesson necessarily in this. I think he's talking here of a specific teaching gift as a special, distinct gift, where every Christian has the right and ability to teach according to their own measure. But how to? All right. So he's saying